One other little thing about the Richard Dawkins thing is you'll see this as we call part and parcel of the same package. Presumably the girl's a Christian who asked the question. At least he assumed that. Supposing she was. By moving from that to talking about the Juju monster, wherever the Juju monster is, Richard seemed unsure, to talk about those two things as if they're on the same level, right? As if there's equal evidence for Christianity and believing in the Juju monster, or the flying spaghetti monster, or the flying teapot. That's a dishonest approach, isn't it, to answering the question? You don't have to be a Christian, but if you're remotely honest, you know that there's vastly more evidence for Christianity than there is for the flying teapot or the flying spaghetti monster. And to pretend that they're on par is either really uninformed to a degree that it's almost impossible. Anybody could be so ill-informed. Or it's just being dishonest. And again, I think you see this kind of approach over and over again. You don't have to play those games if you have a strong position, right? You don't have to set up straw men and present these caricatures of people's positions. And that's why I think it's good, and we're not trying to give the guy more credit than he deserves, but that's why it's important to examine someone like Dawkins, who is not, as we said earlier, he's not just some kind of weird fringe atheist. He is their big gun. He's the best they have to offer. He is the most intimidating, compelling proponent of their viewpoint. And to see that person is so lacking in any kind of substance to his arguments, I think ought to be very reassuring to us as Christians. You're not going to find someone better. You're not going to find someone that advocates the atheist viewpoint more compellingly. That's the best they can do. And it's laughable. It's empty. It's vacuous. And we would be ashamed. I hope we would be ashamed if we had arguments as empty as those arguments. I hope we would never, ever be satisfied with those kinds of arguments. So, again, not trying to be picking on, but I think it's just helpful to point that out. This idea of equating those two beliefs as if they're on par, that's either grossly deceitful or it's grossly uninformed. I suspect, honestly, it's the former, because it's just a tactic to try to win an argument. Okay, enough said about that. Back to Revelation 2 and 3. We had started talking about the Lord's evaluation of the churches. We talked this morning a bit about the names of Christ. We'll talk a bit more about the names of Christ tomorrow morning, Lord willing. We started getting into his evaluation of each of these churches, and we this morning spoke of first Ephesus, and we mentioned there were a great many good things to say about the church of Ephesus, and I believe the Lord was sincere, obviously, in what he said about it. He genuinely appreciated those good things. But at the same time, there was a very serious problem that he wished for that assembly to take seriously, and that was that they had diminished in their love for him. Their hearts were growing cold in their love for the Lord Jesus, and that would undermine everything else they did. As good as it was, and as needful as it was, the fact is, without love for Christ, there's no point in having a church. And Christ said, I'll remove the lampstand. There is no point. He is not looking for people that are going through the motions. He is not looking for people who are merely doing the right tasks. He cares about our hearts as well, and we'll see that as we go on. Then we talked a little bit about the church of Smyrna. That it's one of the two churches Christ has only good things to say about, and he was aware of their situation. He was aware of their tribulation for him and their persecution for him, their poverty, and the blasphemy against them by those who are from the synagogue of Satan, those who said they were Jews and were not. And I think it was an encouragement, comfort to them as they went through these troubles to know to remember the Lord knew all about it, and He was right there with them, and He was suffering with them. And He encourages them in a few words to look beyond the here and now and the immediate momentary light affliction, and to look to eternity and eternal glory. And He says, well, the world says you're impoverished, I say you're rich. And it's true, they were rich in every way that mattered. And they have entered, those people, those our brothers and sisters in Smyrna, right? I mean, they died thousands of years ago, and they have entered into the riches that Christ was speaking about. Real riches that mattered. As we're going to go on and look at these other ones, but we noticed something about five of the churches that the ones that there are problems at, the Lord Jesus calls upon them to repent. He said that in chapter 2, verse 5, with the church at Ephesus. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So He's telling them to repent. And I would just say this, he'll get down to, as he goes through these churches, that's something we'll hear over and over again. And I think it's interesting to think of that He is calling on a local church to repent. That's maybe not something we hear of a lot. We know of individuals repenting. I mean, you know, unbelievers can repent and believe the gospel and be saved. And sometimes we as believers repent, right? There might be something in our lives that is wrong, that is out of place, and something happens, the Lord convicts us of it, and we repent of that sin or that problem. And individually we do that, but there is something different going on here. The Lord is calling upon those local assemblies now to repent. And I would just say that's an important practice. Like, on one level, it's great to evaluate our own Christian lives and to see where we need to change and see what we're doing wrong and repent individually. But how often do we hear the local church saying, you know what, we have really failed the Lord in this area. We're not, you know, whatever the area is. But in this particular area, we are really falling short where the Lord wants us to be. And now we as an assembly, we want to repent. We want to change. Okay? We see this kind of thing happening in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. You'll see someone like a Nehemiah or a Daniel or whoever who is conscious of the kind of the corporate sin and wanderings of the nation. And they want to be in on the repentance, and they'll pray this prayer of repentance, even though they're personally not actually guilty of it. They're not looking at it as, well, here are the bad people in Israel, and they're good people like me. They're just, their heart is, they recognize God looks at them as a group. He's looking at us as individuals as well, but they recognize there's another sense in which God's looking at the group. And then it's not like me versus them, or us versus them, or the good versus the bad. It's like we just want to get the group on track. And so it's a good thing for a local assembly to be able to have this kind of humility and to say, you know what, we realize we've failed in this area. And we're not looking to point at who in the assembly is the worst failure or the least failure in the area or anything. That's not our goal. Our goal is just to, as an assembly, we've fallen short here. We want to get right with the Lord, and we want to repent. And so the Lord Jesus, as He goes through these churches, when He has something bad to say to the church, something critical, He is going to also tell them as a church to repent. And that's a practice I'm not sure I've seen done very often, but it would be something that's it's worth doing as an assembly before the Lord, being honest and acknowledging, you know, where we fall short and addressing.
Jamie, can I ask one question?
Yeah, absolutely.
So if you as a local assembly decided to repent of something, what does that look like?
Yeah, exactly. What does it look like? That's a great question, because I think it's something that was so rare, like it is so rare today anyway, that we almost wouldn't know where to begin, because but I think it would start with, as an assembly, acknowledging it and admitting it and saying, you know, we really have fallen short, and it takes a heart of the people in the assembly You know what it's like. What we're all like inside. We don't want to mention we're to blame for anything. So as soon as you see a problem, you want to, you know, that flesh in us is going to want to say, yes, that's a problem here with other people, and justify why we're not part of the problem, and, you know, well, we would have done more in this area, but this and this and this, and we've got all kinds of excuses for ourselves that we don't graciously extend to others. So I think part of it would be just to be humbled before the Lord and to say, you know, acknowledge our sin without trying to point fingers at others in the assembly. I think part of it is, and then as an assembly in prayer, confessing it to the Lord. You know, there may be, who knows, you know, probably not just one person saying it, but if the assembly is united in it, there will probably be several people that want to lead in prayer in regards to that and seek the Lord's, you know, help in changing. And then maybe, I mean, it would depend on what it is, but, you know, if there's an area of service that we realize we're falling short in and we don't really even know how to do it, because that might be the case. It might be something that we have, we've done such a bad job of, we don't even know how to do a good job at it. And so it might mean, you know, then either going to the Lord in the Word, seeking help from others who do know how to do that particular area of service, you know, well, and just as an assembly wanting to learn and change and improve in those different areas. I know on kind of on a small scale of an assembly where they were, you know, just got convicted that fellowship as far as their, not just in meetings, but outside of meetings, was something that was sorely lacking. And you know, they just made a real commitment to, well, after acknowledging it and confessing it, to, we're going to, all of us in the assembly, make a point out of spending time together, inviting people over, visiting, those kinds of things, just, you know, serving the Lord in different ways together. And I guess it would depend on what the problem is, but to say, here's the problem, we're corporately confessing it, we're not trying to put the blame on certain people in the assembly, we just want to corporately confess it because we're all in it together. And now we want to go forward anyone else have suggestions or thoughts? Or yes?
Question. As young people who don't necessarily have a say in the leadership, how do you do that?
Right. How do you do that?
Yeah, with the repentance.
Sure. And that's a good question. It's probably, it's maybe not just limited to young people. I mean, one would be, you know, if you, presumably, if it's a wide spread enough problem, other people would recognize it as well. I mean, I think there's certainly a place to go respectfully and calmly to the elders and just say, you know, here's a problem I see in the assembly. Like, we're dropping the ball here. And let them know, you know, I'm not on a campaign here. I'm not going to be running around talking to everybody else saying, let's, you know, let's try and get something going behind the elders' back or whatever. And just saying, I'm not trying to circumvent you. I'm just saying, this is a problem. Do you see it? And then maybe, hopefully, there's a good response from either for them to say, yes, we see it too, and then you can go forward with them helping with dealing with it. Or maybe, you know, we've imagined a problem where there isn't one, or we've exaggerated a problem, and we hopefully would be ready to say, you know, correct me if I'm... Sometimes we get really obsessed on one particular thing, right? And maybe they can help us to see it a little more balanced and say, it's not quite the problem you think it is, or maybe there is more going on in that area than we're aware of, or whatever it is. Yes, sir?
Also, Timothy, that no man despise, they would be thou an example. It would be a powerful example if young people were, it'd be a powerful testimony if young people were an example of what they saw as an efficiency.
Right. Yeah. To model it for anybody, to model it, it's a good thing. On another level, I hear people, a number of times I've heard people talk about their prayer meeting's dead, nobody's praying properly or whatever. They mean and we're not trying to, they mean none of the men who stand up and pray out loud are praying properly, right? Well, I hope that's what they mean, because sometimes they think they're ignoring all of the silent prayer that goes on. And it's unfair to judge all of those things you don't hear. But they mean the men are doing a crummy job of standing up, and they either keep silent week after week after week, or they get up and they don't ever pray for anything spiritual, or whatever it is. And I would always encourage them, you know, just give a good example. Just get up then and pray like you should. Like, if you think this is a bunch of unbiblical prayer going on, then just show people what it's like to really pray. What it's like to begin. That's helpful. All right, so we go on. We get to the church at Pergamum. He says in verse 13, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." He sympathizes, doesn't he, with the trials that they're in. We go through these churches, we see that not every church has equally easy conditions. Right? Some of them have been put in a harder set of circumstances, a more difficult set of circumstances than other churches. And the Lord Jesus, we know, is completely aware of the circumstances, and he's factoring all of that in. Right? And he doesn't ask people to do more than they're able to do. And he doesn't ever ask us to bear more than we're able to bear. He always gives exactly the grace that we need. And he's aware of the fact then that he knows where they dwell, where Satan's throne is. It was interesting to me as we went through these letters, the number of times Satan is mentioned. Right? That we see that just like angels are involved with local churches, and in maybe ways we don't entirely understand, right? The Bible hasn't spelled it all out, but it's given us enough to know that there's this other sphere of work and activity that's going on where these angels have some sort of involvement in the local church. We mentioned a few of those verses this morning, and it reminds us that church is so important to the Lord that of course angels are involved. Of course, this is something that's going to touch not just the earth, it's going to touch heaven as well. But it also reminds us that Satan knows how important the church is. That Satan knows that this is where God's work is getting done. And so he's attacking local churches. And that's what the devil and his minions are doing, is they are attacking local churches, because that's where God's work gets done. And you know that wherever God is working, that's where Satan's planting the dynamite. And he that's where he's going to focus his efforts. He's going to focus his efforts where God has focused his efforts, because Satan wants to attack the things that are the most precious to the Lord. And so, you know, we see it to this day. Churches and families, right, those are the institutions that God has ordained, that God blesses, that God has, you know, vast amounts of revelation concerning and teaching concerning, and that's how God works in the world today. And so that's where Satan is attacking, right? Those two spheres. And he does it, as we read through these letters, in a variety of ways. And sometimes it's full frontal assault. But you know what? I mean, I would judge that, I was talking this earlier today, that historically, when the church has been persecuted, the church has actually thrived. And it did in the book of Acts, right? And it did throughout the ages, and it's true in the world today, that the church tends to be very healthy in places where it's being persecuted. And so Satan has another method of attack that he uses, doesn't he? If it's the full frontal assault, if that works, hey, it'll work. That's, he's happy to do it because he hates the church. But if it doesn't work, that we see that he also not just goes around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He also disguises himself, the Bible says, as an angel of light. And he weasels his way into churches that way, in a way that's not, you know, obvious at first, at least not if we're not being careful. And we see a little bit of this, I think, in the church of Pergamum, that you had people there, don't you, who hold the teaching of Balaam, and hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Right? And these wouldn't be people then who are outright attacking the church. Right? These are people who are in the assembly. And these are people who are there and would be considered as you know, one of their own number. And yet they have these insidious teachings. And we know where the root of them comes from. Comes from the devil. And they're trying to work these insidious teachings into the local church. And just as we have a little hint here with Balaam. You remember Balak was hiring Balaam to curse Israel, right? This is the full frontal assault. Some kind of curse down from God to destroy Israel. And it wouldn't work. Remember, every time Balaam opened his mouth to curse Israel, blessings came out for Israel. And it wasn't because of Balaam's good motives or anything else. It was the Lord preventing it. And so Balaam had approach number two for Balak, didn't he? And he said, well, there's another way you can get Israel. Okay, the full frontal assault isn't working, so let's just corrupt them. And he convinced them to intermarry, and he convinced them to engage in the unequal yoke. And this is, it wouldn't be a youth conference if you didn't talk about the unequal yoke either, but it's a tactic, and it works, right? And it's worked all through the ages, so why would the devil ever abandon it? It's something that people, that Christians, fall for again and again and again. And, you know, and Old Testament believers as well. Is that regrettably this idea of people who just choose with their eyes and choose with their emotions and follow their heart instead of their brain and instead of the Word and instead of the Lord. Right? Follow your heart. And that's what people do in the unequal yoke, isn't it? They just follow their heart. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Okay? That it's deceitful above all else. It's actually more deceitful than Satan. You realize that? Because we fall for it over and over and over again. And so Balaam told Balak, well, okay, full frontal assault's not working. Weasel your way in, and I'll tell you how to do it. And you'll do it with the unequal yoke. And we probably, if you've been saved for any amount of time, you probably have nightmares. You know, and heartbreaking stories you can tell, but people you know, who used to be going on for the Lord and now are completely washed up because A, they saw somebody that made their heart go thump, 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 and they just, you know, instead of obeying the Word, they just ran after their heart. And now their life's awash. Every one of us knows probably people like that if we've been saved for any length of time at all. And this is what's going on. So Satan weasels his way in. And in this case, he's doing it through this kind of false teaching, the teaching of Balaam's, the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It would remind us this, wouldn't it, that it's important in a local church, if the church is to be healthy then, to be very careful about the teaching that goes on. To be very careful about the teaching, not only that goes on kind of formally in the meetings, but to know something of the teaching that is going on informally. I might have mentioned this before, but years ago, I got a phone call from a guy I'd never talked to before. He said, I answered the phone, I said, hello. He said, hi, can I speak with Jamie Martin? I said, this is Jamie Martin. And that was it. 10 minutes, I did not get to say another word. And he told me his whole tale of, you know, how he was in an assembly, and he believed in amillennialism, and it became clear to him he would never be allowed to be an elder there. As long as he, or a commended worker, as long as he believed in amillennialism. So, would we allow him to come and break bread at Sudbury Bible Fellowship, given that he was an amillennialist? And I was thinking, first of all, well, that's not the issue, is it? Because he was allowed to break bread at the other assembly, right? If all it was let's break bread, he could have just stayed where he was, because he'd been doing that for years, he told me. Right? He has a bigger agenda here. But, you know, we said, listen, we've had people who are millennials be in fellowship in the assembly and break bread, but we expect them to abide by the same rule we all abide by, And that is that if there's something I personally believe that I know is at odds with the assembly, I will not teach it publicly or privately, and I won't teach it openly, and I won't hint at it. I'm not going to stir up division. And that would be something that you would be kind of expected to abide by. And that's not a special rule for amillennialists. It's a rule for all of us. That's the way we behave. Is what the assembly teaches and stands for, right? In all honesty, no two people believe exactly the same thing, right? Until we get to heaven. And then you'll all believe what I believe. But then we could all find something that we disagree on. If we probe deeply enough, you don't need perfect 100% unity in belief before you can have a unified, healthy assembly. But we can always find that. But we agree, don't we, that where what we personally believe is at odds with what the assembly teaches, right? We're not going to subvert the assembly by teaching that or hinting at it, either in the public meetings of the church or in over coffee somewhere in a home Bible study or whatever. Right? He was not happy with that at all. But I think it's, never did come into fellowship in the assembly. He wouldn't have been in fellowship in the assembly anyway. It became pretty clear, even if he came to break bread, because he had an agenda. But the fact was that we need to be careful of people who come in and they've got contrary teaching, and now they're trying to quietly spread it around in the background, right? That corrupts the assembly, and it's got to be dealt with. So it doesn't mean we're going on witch hunts. It doesn't mean that the elders regulate every home Bible study or things like that. But it does mean that there is a carefulness about the doctrine of the assembly, both in the public meetings and also in things that go on outside of that. When we get to the church at Thyatira, there was a good deal to commend about them, of course. It says in verse 19 of chapter 2, I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. These are all good things. Some of them we've already talked about, but they had deeds of service, and they had love and faith. And I judge from the last half of the verse, they were growing. Your deeds of late are greater than those of first. And that's something that God places a premium on, right? Not just that we're kind of flatlining it as Christians, that we're constantly growing. Actually, I'm not sure anybody ever stays static. I think as Christians, we're growing or we're shrinking. Like, we're going uphill or we're going downhill. But we're not, I don't know anyone who really plateaus. The Christian life is a vibrant thing. It's not static. And if it's healthy, we're growing. And 2 Peter talks about all these great qualities, and it says they ought to be ours, but they also should be increasing in us. So we're not perfect from practically speaking, the day we're saved. But hopefully every day we're a Christian, we're getting more and more and more like the Lord Jesus, right? It's a constant progression to be more and more like Him. And that was a good thing that was going on at Thyatira. I find it's a challenging thing to ask myself to say, if I compare my spiritual state right now to where I was a month ago or a year ago, am I doing better? Sometimes, I have to confess there are things that I've let slip and let slide, and things where, a month ago, a year ago, whatever it is, I was doing a lot better job of than I am right now. And it's healthy, I think, to reevaluate and to look at that. So they had many good things, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, right? It's similar to the previous problem, that here was somebody who was immoral, that had false teaching. This was this was somebody who ought not to have been in the assembly. And the Lord said this, that there is such a thing, of course, as being too tolerant. Now, we have to say that carefully, because there are lots of people who aren't nearly tolerant enough. There are lots of people, and they're just looking for an excuse to pounce on anybody who does something they don't like, right? And they do it very sanctimoniously in the name of the Lord, and, because I care about the holiness of the church and things like this. And you can be a pill like that. You really can, and we probably all run into pills like that. But the fact is, sometimes because there are these extreme people who are so judgmental and critical and grumpy and distasteful, that sometimes because of that, people get pushed to the other extreme, right? And now they don't want to be like that, and so they kind of almost shut off all discernment, and they never intervene, and they never act, and they say, oh, you know, we just want to leave it with the Lord, and we'll let the Lord take care of it, and you know, we don't like it, but we'll, in the name of love and peace and unity, we'll tolerate it. And the Lord Jesus said, there are things where, there are times when tolerance is a sin. When something is so wicked and so destructive that to tolerate it is a sin. It's corrupting His assembly. If you had a guest come into your house and they were corrupting your children, right? You wouldn't say, oh, well, I want to be like that. Just be a good testimony and just let them keep going. Just pray the Lord just protects the children somehow. Right? We wouldn't do that because we love our children and we protect them. And that's the attitude here, that if somebody is come in and they're being destructive, right, and there's this kind of gross immorality and things, it cannot be tolerated. Not if we're wanting to please the Lord. We're going to need wisdom and we're going to need grace about that, because like you said, it's easy to go to one extreme or the other. And actually, it's probably easy to sometimes go to one extreme and sometimes go to the other extreme. Right? We feel guilty because we acted too harshly before, and so now we hold off on the next problem. And it's just part of learning. It's part of growing as a Christian. But at the same time, we have to accept that in a world where where supposedly tolerance is such a good thing, we can be too tolerant. I would say that the people who scream the most about tolerance are the most intolerant people I've ever met. And you know, the intolerance that unbelievers have about supposed Christian intolerance is really, it's hypocritical to an amazing degree. So they had that problem. They tolerated their friend Jezebel Sardis. He says of them, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Just moving along, I would just say this. We see in this, they had a reputation. From those watching, they had a name, they were alive. I take that to mean that anybody looking on to Sardis, they would have said, there's a church that's alive, right? There's a church that's going on for the Lord. There's a church that has it together. That's what observers would have said. They have a name, they have a reputation, they're alive. But the Lord Jesus said, even though everyone else is fooled, I'm not fooled. I know you're dead. Right? There's some kind of deadness, spiritual deadness and hardness of heart, that even though, again, they look good and they look, and I guess they must then be doing the right things, the Lord sees their heart and He says, as much as you fooled everybody else, it hasn't fooled me. It's humbling for us because you know, if you're a Christian, you know that there are times in your life where you're probably doing the right thing, but your heart isn't really in it, right? And your mind might be elsewhere. And we can come to meetings, we can sit at the breaking of bread, and we could look like we're all there, and our mind could be thinking of everything else under the sun. Or we could be, you know, whatever, witnessing or visiting or doing different acts of service. And if someone could see our heart, though, they'd know that our heart is filled with bitterness about it, or criticism, or these different things. And while someone can see our heart, the Lord can see our heart. And he says that here in the letter, he said it back in Thyatira, in verse 23. He says, I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Right? If you want to look back in 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon says to the Lord, to Jehovah, only you know the hearts of the sons of men. Right? The Bible's teaching is only Jehovah knows our hearts. And here Christ says, I'm the one who knows your hearts. Right? He's claiming to be Jehovah. Anyway, you can see right through this. To the church of Philadelphia, He says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is to come upon the earth, the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. So Philadelphia is another, the other church that he has nothing negative to say about. He's introduced himself in this letter as the one who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open it. And you might look at what the key of David is. We read about it actually in the Old Testament. And actually, it's an interesting study to read of all the different keys.
Okay, I have a question about the ones who say they are Jews, but not. Do you know what he's talking about there?
I could make a joke, but I won't. they're. Couldn't this be people who are like the Jewish leaders and so on, who are persecuting these people, and they're saying, you know, we're Jews, and technically on a physical level, I know that they were Jews, but they had missed the point of being a Jewish person. They weren't really worshiping Jehovah. They weren't following Jehovah. They were. I suspect that's what's being talked about here. That they're persecuting these people for self-righteously, because they have the right. These people have the right heritage, but their hearts are far from the Lord. Right? They're not really. They're not spiritually worshiping Him, following Him, anything else. Anyway, he says he knows about their situation. And he is the one who has the key of David, and you might look at all the other keys the scriptures say that the Lord Jesus has. It speaks of the authority, right? And it speaks of his control. But he says, he is the one who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one will open, which is, an Old Testament phrase. And it's reminding us that the Lord gives opportunities, right? I put before you an open door, which no one can shut. They're living, there's persecution, there's trouble, but it does remind us, it's an encouragement to me, that even when conditions are against us, the Lord can give us opportunities, can't He? And if the Lord's given us an opportunity, He can open a door, and no power on earth or hell could close that door, right? Because the Lord Jesus is sovereign. And when He opens a door, it stays open until He chooses to close it. And when He closes a door, it stays shut. No one can open it again. You might look, actually, there are a number of times in the Gospels and again in the book of Revelation where it talks about the Lord Jesus opening a door or closing a door. Right? Do you remember the foolish virgins who didn't have the oil for their lamps? And they come and they knock on the door. Right? Open up to us. It's too late. The door's been shut. And once it's shut, no one's going to open, because the Lord shut the door. So you might look through these things, but it's an encouragement that even in hostile circumstances, if we're looking to serve the Lord and please Him, He'll open doors for us to serve, and He'll keep those doors open. He'll no one's going to be able to prevent us from being able to serve Him. We've gotten to our friends at Laodicea, and I just want to say a little bit about them, because they're the church that has, you know, there's nothing good really to say about them. I know your deeds, verse 15, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, and so on. This church, I know, like, if you read commentaries, they'll tell you about hot springs and cold springs and geography and things like that. And I've heard people say, like, and it's clever in its own way, who here in the audience is really cold against the Lord? Like, you're just hard-hearted and you're cold against Him. No one puts up their hand. Oh yeah, who's totally on fire? And nobody puts up their hand. It says, okay, if you're not cold, you're not hot, what are you? Right? Okay, that's clever. I don't think it's what it's saying here, though, right? Like, I can think of some drinks. It's talking about things that you ingest. I can think of drinks that I like to have hot, and I can think of drinks that I like to have cold. The list of drinks that I enjoy lukewarm, there is nothing on the list that I enjoy lukewarm. Right? That's what I was saying. There's, if it's hot or cold, it can be refreshing, and it can be what you want in whatever it is you're drinking. But this kind of just blah, useless, miserable, lukewarm stuff, you know, you spit it out of your mouth. You don't want it. And that's what the Lord is talking about here. He's not saying, I wish you were totally far for me or completely against me. I'm pretty sure he's not saying, I wish you were completely against me. He's saying that he expects this kind of life and vibrancy in a Christian, right? And in a church. He expects them to be refreshing and going forward and have all the energy and so on that we would associate with these things. And when there's none of that, when they're just coasting and going through the motions, it's a terrible, terrible thing. And I say this about these people at this church at Laodicea. It wasn't just that they were in such a bad condition. It's that they thought they were wonderful. Right? It's one thing to be in a bad position and then to realize it and to confess it and to go forward. Right? And we know this in the gospel, don't we? That all the unbelievers we know are unsaved, of course, and we were there once. And it's, you know, everybody's on the same, on level ground, on the same playing field, right? We're all in this lost condition. But when we recognize it, we make ourselves, you know, that's when we can turn to the Lord for salvation. But as long as we're playing a game and denying that we have any problems at all, well, nobody gets saved, do they? Because why would they get saved? They won't admit they need to be saved. And so we know that in the gospel. Well, it's true in the Christian life too. That if we get to the point where we think we're just doing fine, thanks very much, and we don't even realize the problems we have, but you see that's death for the Christian, practically speaking, for our Christian life, because we'll never grow then, we'll never change, because we don't think we need to grow or change. We think we've arrived, and these people were completely blind to their condition. You know, it's interesting how this kind of decadence and corruption comes in over and over again, right? We see it throughout the Bible. The last named judge in the book of Judges was a blind judge. Like Samson, at the end, he was blind. And you remember Eli, he's the last, he gets 1 Samuel, the priesthood, it falls, right? It's corrupted and his sons are totally off. Well, Eli was a blind priest, and the last king we have in Israel, he was a blind king. He got his eyes put out. And we get to Saul of Tarsus, who thought he was such a great man, and he was, you know, the leader in Israel, and he was just a wonderful person, and he had everything together, and he's struck blind on the road to Damascus. Like they're all blind. The last judge and the last priest and the last king and now the last church that we see here. They get to the point where Christ says, you don't know that you're blind. How do you not even know that? You'd think it would be obvious, and yet they're so self-righteous, they don't recognize it. Isn't it the same problem we had with the Pharisees? That they thought they could see, and he said, you're just the blind leading the blind. That they were so self-righteous, they were so impressed with themselves. It wasn't that, in a sense, they were worse sinners than the people around them. They were all sinners, but the problem for the Pharisees was that they wouldn't admit it. They wouldn't even see it. They wouldn't confess it and acknowledge it. And then they would turn to Christ to get saved. And so all the people who were sinners, maybe in more obvious ways than the Pharisees were, and they would come to Christ and just confess it, you know, he'd save them, right? Because that's what he'd come. I've come to seek and save that which was lost. But when you have people who think they're healthy, they don't go to doctors. They don't ask to get saved because they think they're okay. And this, it kept the Pharisees. This is why he had the stern words for the Pharisees, because their self-righteousness was keeping them from getting saved. Right? It was, what a galling thing. There was no, it's not like their sins and their immorality were keeping them particularly from getting saved. The Lord knows, you know, he dealt with that and all kinds of other people. But because they were too stubborn to confess their sin and acknowledge it to him, he said, you're not going to get saved. He had the harshest words for those people. Right? Not for the obvious sinners, for the self-righteous people who refused to acknowledge they need a Savior. And we know, regrettably, right, people like that today. Right? We probably all know people we've been witnessing to. And they have hit the wall because they don't want to admit they're a sinner. They don't want to admit it. And so they can't ever come to Christ for salvation because they don't want to admit they need salvation. And so they're cutting themselves off from all the riches that Christ has for them and for an eternity of joy. And so we maybe know people like that. And maybe at a time in our life we were people like that, where we were that self-righteous and we had been confronted with the gospel and we didn't want to acknowledge that we were sinners. And so we never, we held off and held off and held off. And finally the Lord opened our eyes and we would confess that we're sinners. And what wonderful news he has for us. He's come to seek and save that which is lost. Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. It's wonderful. I think often of Psalm 32. It's a little psalm of David because it talks about what happens, I think, after the whole affair with Bathsheba. Now, this is a believer now, right? David's saved. But there's good principles in here for us. And he says this, Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, I think here, and we'll see it from the context of this passage, and also from the context, the bigger context of the sin with Bathsheba, he's not just talking about general deceit, like this person's a liar. He's talking about deceit regarding our own state before God, right? He says, when I kept silent about my sin, right? That's the deceit now. David's looking back at the sin with Bathsheba and the immediate aftermath from it, right? So where it went on for months where David refused to admit that he had done anything wrong. And he acted outwardly like everything was fine, there's nothing wrong, that's the whole thing with Uriah, too bad, and I haven't done anything wrong, right? He's lying. He's lying to himself, he's lying to everyone around him, he's lying to the Lord by pretending there's no sin here. That's what he's done. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. He said, it doesn't matter what it looked like to everyone else around me. I might have had a nice face and been smiling and everything else, but here's what was going on inside. As long as I was playing this game and lying to the Lord and pretending that I hadn't sinned, right? As long as I was being self-righteous and refusing to acknowledge, it was weighing on me. It was eating away at me. My vitality was being drained away. And then he says this, I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Like, how hard was that? And David, really? Like, why all those months of misery? And that's what self-righteousness does in our lives. All of those months of misery and that David went through just because he was too proud to say, Lord, I have sinned. Right? And to confess it. The Lord knew. And David was just too proud. But we do the same thing, don't we? Sometimes we're just too proud to confess our sin. And when David did get around to it, was there like lots of penance? Was there a long procedure where the Lord gradually restored him? I said, I'll confess my sins to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's how the Lord behaves with people, right? He's not into penance. And so when an unbeliever comes to him and says, finally, is willing to admit, I'm a sinner, I need to be saved, please save me. The Lord saves them like that, right? In a moment, they pass from death into life. And can I say this as Christians? Like, we need to be the same, have the same tender heart and the same spiritual sight that we're willing to admit when we're wrong. We're willing to admit where we've sinned, when we've wronged something. It's true in personal relationships too, right? Like, right? We should be so quick to confess when we, and apologize when we've wronged something. And rather than just self-righteously, you know, say, well, they better come to me for something. This is what the Lord expects, and he expects it in a local church as well, like this church at Laodicea. Stop playing games. He knew their state, he knew their condition, and he was waiting for them to confess it. We need to see that. I don't know if I've, we don't always see ourselves clearly. Maybe I've told you this before. I used to be in Costco. Before you could submit photos online, you'd have to go in with your little memory card or something and put it in the machine. And I went in one day, there was back at kind of the beginning of this whole digital printing thing, they only had one machine. And there were two people in front of me, and they were together. So I thought, great, this will be quick. It turns out they had like 400 photos. And they were taking this time to reminisce about each one of them. Oh, isn't that cute? You know, and blah, 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 blah. And so what I thought was going to be 2 minutes ended up being 35 minutes. And while this is going on, this line behind me is getting longer and longer. Other people waiting to get their photos in. And the clerk is trying to convince these people to move along quickly. But they're not. They're totally oblivious to what's going on. Finally, they finish. It's been 35 minutes. They turn around. They see the big line. And I hear one of them say, look at the lineup. I guess we got here just in time. So, no concept at all that they had anything to do with this, right? Total blindness. But we can all be like that. Right? We can be doing something that's causing problems. And we just need to be people who are honest and realistic and willing to be teachable. I think it's such a wonderful thing in our lives to be humble and teachable. That's what the Lord wants. None of us are perfect yet. We won't be perfect till we're with Him. But we need to be people who are willing to be taught and instructed and not self-righteous like Pharisees. In conclusion, a couple lessons I learned. The one is this, that man, I see this theme more and more through Scripture. Man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. Do you see how many of these churches, they had, from a superficial evaluation, it looked like one thing, but actually it was exactly the opposite. Ephesus was a devoted, indifferent church. Smyrna was the poor church, right? I know you're poverty, but you're rich. We were the poor, rich church. And Pergamum was the faithful, compromising church. And you could go through them all. You can see them with every one of them. Sardis, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead, right? There's a living, dead church. And Philadelphia, it seems like they're the weak church. They just have this little power. And yet, they're the powerful church, right? The Lord says, I've given you an open door, and no one can shut it. And you get to Laodicea, of course. They're the opposite of all the good things. They're the rich, poor church, and the seeing blind church, and the clothed, naked church. Like, they thought they were rich, and they could see, and that they were clothed in beautiful garments, and they didn't know they were poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked. But there was an external evaluation of all of these churches that the people around would have seen, and maybe they saw it a certain way. The Lord looked on the heart, and in case after case after case, it was exactly the opposite of what it looked like to the careless observer. And so we should be conscious of that always and be thankful for that always. And the second thing is all of these things that He commands in the churches, they're always ways in which they're like Him, aren't they? They're always ways of, whenever the church is Christ-like, it gets commended. All of the good things that we have here are things we see in Christ, right? The labor and the love and the toil and the willingness to suffer and to sacrifice for Him and so on. Everything good, the more a church is like the Lord Jesus, the more there is in command. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so very thankful for these little records You've given to us to tell us something of Your heart concerning the local church. We pray that You'd help us to take these lessons to our hearts and to be people who want to implement the good that You desire, to be Christ-like in our local churches and in our meetings, that people around might have a taste of Christ when they come into contact with us. Father, that's what unbelievers need. They don't need religion, and they don't need our ideas. They need Christ. And that's what believers need as well. We know so many believers who are facing real problems and heartaches and struggles, and they just need a taste of the Lord, Father. And so we pray that we would be there to give that to them. In Christ's name. Amen.